Deuteronomy chapter 11. Don's going to come and read it to us. We're going to read the whole of the chapter. It's a bit of a debate because a lot of people think that the chapter should have ended at verse 28, but we're going to read all the way through to to 32, to the very end of the chapter.
You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules and his commandments always. And consider today, since I am not speaking to your children who have not known or seen it, consider the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his deeds that he did in Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea flow over them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day. And what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place. And what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and the son of Reuben. How the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them in the midst of all Israel. For your eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord that he did. You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land, and you are going over to possess, and that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land you are entering to take possession of it is not like the land of Egypt, from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of your Lord are always upon it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give rain to your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in the grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens, so there will be no more rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your houses, and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall write them in the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. For if you will be careful to do all the commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways and holding fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your territory shall be from the wilderness to the Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, to the western sea. No one shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you on all the land that you shall tread, as he promised you. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing: if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse: if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from them the way that I am commanding you today, to go after other gods that you have not known. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land, and you are entering to take possession of it, you shall see the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. And they, not beyond the Jordan, west of the road, towards the going down of the sun, in the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah, opposite Gilgal, beside the oak of Moriah. For you are to cross over the Jordan and go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And when you possess it and live in it, you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the rules that I am setting before you today.
Nephi is not too bad, so as a piece of scripture. As a preacher, it's really difficult, and the reason why I've struggled so much with this is because we've read all this before. Moses has preached, I don't know how many times, six or seven times, love the Lord your God, keep all of these laws and statutes and requirements. He just keeps repeating these things. And effectively, Moses just seems as though he's saying the same things again and again. And this chapter is particularly difficult because there are several places in it where he seems to quote, word for word, something from his previous sermon. Now, as a preacher, I'm trying to come to you, and I want something fresh for you. Not just to repeat the same old sermons time and time again. But here, it's just really difficult. Such a difficult passage without just repeating the same old thing. So things like verse 1, love the Lord your God and keep his requirements, decrees, his laws and his commands. That was all the way from chapter 1, and it's been repeated time and time and time again. And in this chapter as well, you've noticed, Moses keeps repeating it 4, 5, 6 times in this chapter. He keeps repeating this same message. In verses 2 and 3, remember the signs that you saw with your own eyes. Well, you remember last time. And a few chapters ago, we were talking about the importance of remembering, how it's not just a thing in your memory, but it's something that affects you, lives it out in your actions, your behaving, in light of the things you've learned in the past. So again, what do we bring out of this one? Verse 8, observe the command so you can take the land. Verse 9, so that you can live long in the land. And again, that's been repeated so many times. It's been repeated in the Ten Commandments. Verse 19, teach them to your children. We've already had that. We've already looked at that, preached through that in depth previously. Verse 22, observe the commands, walk in his ways, hold fast to him. Even verse 24, from the river to the sea. We've talked about that and its significance in these times of the cries on the street of London and Palestine. We've already done that. Verses 31 and 32, you are about to enter and take possession of the land. Be sure to obey all the decrees and laws that I'm setting before you today. Again, all the way from the beginning of the book until now, these things have been repeated time and time and time again. We've looked at them all in quite some depth. And there is a truth, which again, we preached about when we looked at chapters 6 to 8. There is a truth that humans very quickly forget their God. They forget the things they've learned. And so we do need constant reminders. Last time we spoke, we pointed to a communion table. Because we keep needing fresh reminders about what exactly it is that Christ has done for us. If we didn't have that constant reminder, we too would soon forget. So there's an element of that. But I haven't given credit to Moses, because he's actually a lot smarter than I was the first 10, 12, 15 times I heard this chapter. He's actually been really smart. And what's actually happened, and I didn't really learn this until the last few days really, but in chapters 6 to 8, Moses was giving all of those messages, those instructions that we've seen. But in chapters 6 to 8, what Moses' big focus on was who God is. So we obey his laws and his decrees and his commands because he is the Almighty God. He is the author of life, the creator of the universe. He is your God. He is the God that chose you from the foundations of the world. He deserves your obedience. He deserves your loyalty. He deserves your service because he is God, the only true God. It's not a God that suddenly in their history they've decided to follow. Again, it's not a God that you've chosen to follow. It's not a decision, a conscious decision on our part. Well, the message was there is, he is our God, whether we like it or not, whether the world likes it or not. He is the one true God. He deserves all praise, all allegiance, all honor. He demands his very person of who he is, demands a right response from us. That was Moses' focus in chapters 6 to 8. And then verse 9, chapters 9 and 10, what Moses has focused there, he says, all the same things, you've got to obey, you've got to obey, you've got to teach them to your children, you've got to follow these laws, because we are his people. Because Israel is his people. And what he showed last time we looked at it, what a tremendous privilege that is. How honored you are to be chosen by the Most High God. Moses put it this way last time. He said, God created everything. All the wonders in creation are the works of his hand. All the spiritual beings are the works of his hands. The angels, who are a little higher than you are in their glory, what God did is he chose you above all of those. You are his treasured possession. You are his chosen people. Now that demands a response. A response of obedience. That's what he's doing through 9 and 10. And so when we get to this chapter, chapter 11, the big focus is on the land. You need to obey because of the land. So we need a sermon on it to try and understand what on earth this means. And what I've discovered, what we can see, is that Moses, under God's inspiration, is picking up a theme that is persistent throughout Scripture. It was there at the very beginning in creation. We're going to see it at the very end of time. There's a three-point triangle. God, his people, and a place to call home. The three hang together. You saw it at creation. Adam and Eve. God was there at the very beginning. Nothing else, just God. And then he made a creation, and in his creation he made Adam and Eve in his image. His people. And then what he did was, he gave them a home in his garden that he prepared for them. Beautiful Garden of Eden, right in the center of God's creation for them to love and to care for. And there he would walk with them. There he would bless them. This picture at the very beginning of time. And of course, these themes are carried through. So we get through to Abraham. And what Abraham did was, he was a pagan in a far distant land. He was a pagan in the middle of the fertile crescent, Ur of the Chaldeans. A glorious, abundantly blessed place on earth. He was there, and God appears to him, and he says, I am your God. I am your God. And you are mine. I'm going to give you a people, and I'm going to give you a land to call home. There's three points of this triangle. And again, Hebrews 11 picks up on that, on the Abraham in the Old Testament, and points to our future. In Hebrews 11, this is the writer describing the people of faith. Seb already talked about this. All of these people, the people of faith, Adam, Moses, Abraham, Gideon, all these people, they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. These are verses, Hebrews 11, 13. And what the writer said goes on to say is, people who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. A better country. A heavenly one. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The writer of Hebrews is looking back and he sees that picture throughout the Old Testament of this people that belonged to God, and they were all looking forward to a heavenly land. Not the promised land of Israel, but looking forward to a future land. That's what Hebrews 11 tells us. And of course, that is the ultimate destination for the people of God. In Revelation 21, the very last book of the Bible that looks towards the end times and the things that will happen, Revelation 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. God, his people, and a place to call home. This great theme runs throughout Scripture. And so Moses is picking up on this thing. And one of the first things that Moses does, one of the first things that he draws to the congregation's attention, is the importance of communicating this to the children. You've got to pass your knowledge, you've got to pass your experiences on to your children. If you remember last time, in the last sermon we did, the last section we looked at, Moses reminded the people of all that they'd seen with their own eyes. Amazing things that they had seen with their own eyes. And what he does in verse 2 of our chapter, he reminds them that their children have not seen those things. They have not experienced the things that you have. They haven't seen the awesome majesty of God as he rained and thundered from Mount Sinai in cloud and fire and storm. They haven't seen that. They haven't seen the might of God as he held back the seas and then crushed a whole powerful nation's army to rescue his people. They haven't seen that, the children. They haven't seen the works of his hand that fed and watered them in the wilderness, but also disciplined them when they went astray and disciplined other nations when they went astray. The children hadn't seen that. And what Moses tells us, it's vitally important that they pass that on, that we pass what we know on. But it's vitally important to the Israelites, in verse 8, because although the adults, although the older generation are going to go in and take the land, so they must be obedient so they can take the land, what happens is in verse 9, is that the children must continue to follow the Lord and obey everything that is told in order for them to keep the land, to retain the land. You must remember. You must ensure your descendants remember, Moses is saying. Verse 18. You've got to hold on to these things. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and in your minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your forehead. Teach them to your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses. Write them on your gates so that the days and the days of your children might be many in the land. This is a land that has been promised to Abraham. But the possession and the retention of this land is dependent on their obedience. That's absolutely clear here. It's dependent on these, on their obedience to all that Moses is teaching them here. Now in these verses that I just read to you then, you can see what's happened because the Jews have adopted this practice of actually binding little boxes on their arms and on their foreheads. They're called phylacteries. And what do you think's in those phylacteries? Well, it's the teachings of Moses from here in Deuteronomy and from Exodus. And so they've literally bind them on as symbols and reminders to them of all the things that Moses is teaching them. But what we know and we understand is that, well, actually, before we talk about that one, but what Moses has done here in our passage is he said it's not just about tying little boxes on here. It's not about little boxes on your forehead, little external things. What's going to actually happen is, it's not even just about painting them on your house and painting them on your gates. I'm going to give you a symbol in the land. Something massive. So you can be constantly reminded of how important it is to walk in obedience to him. And so what happens is, verse 26 to 30, what Moses says is, look, what I'm doing today is I'm setting before you a blessing and a curse. Blessings if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I'm giving you today. Curses if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I'm commanding you today and following other gods. When the Lord has brought you into the land you are entering to possess, you are to proclaim on Mount Gerizim the blessings and on Mount Ebal, the curses. As you know, these mountains are across the Jordan, west of the road, toward the setting sun, near the great trees of Morah. Now, why would these people know where these mountains are? They've never lived in the land. So why would they know about Gerizim? And why would they know about Ebal? The reason that they would know about it is probably is one of the most talked about places in their history, in their experiences. As they walked from Egypt towards the promised land, I'm sure this would have been the conversation in their houses. Because this place, with these two mountains, the place in the middle is Shechem. Up on the north is Ebal, I think it's the north. On the south is Gerizim. And there in the shoulder of this valley, overlooking the plains of Morah, is where Abraham received his promise and his blessings from God. When Abraham arrives in the promised land, he stands in that place. He looks at the beauty and the verdant pastures and hills and meadows before him. And this is where the promise comes from God, that this will be the land you're going to take possession of. This is a famous place. And what you'll actually do when we get to chapters 26, 27 and 28 of Deuteronomy, we'll actually see some details of a ceremony that's going to be performed there. What's going to happen is half of the tribes are going to literally go up and stand on Ebal, and half the tribes are going to literally go up and stand on Gerizim, and one half of the tribes are going to shout out the blessings that are going to come from God for obedience, and the other tribes will shout out the curses that are going to come from God if there's disobedience. And these mountains, with the gateway to the Holy Land, would stand forever as a testament to what they need to do in order to retain the land. There'll be a permanent symbol there. But the trouble is, all these symbols, little boxes on your wrists, boxes on your head, mountains, wonderful as they are, they're meaningless unless you've taken these things into your heart. Jesus said in Matthew 23, what needs to happen is, Matthew 23 verse 3, people need to practice what they preach. It's no use just declaring things and they don't happen here. But Jesus says in verse 5, Matthew 23, it doesn't matter how fat your phylacteries are. They're meaningless unless you've got it in your heart. If you have your fat phylacteries, you are hypocrites. You're not opening the doors to the promised land. You're not holding the place in the promised land. You are hypocrites, and what you are doing is you are shutting the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. It's not just about religion. It's about what happens in here. And Moses gives us a clue to this in verse 22 of our passage. What he tells us is that not only do we have to obey the laws, not only do we have to follow the things that he said, not only do we listen to the teachings of Moses, but what we need to do is, with King James, we need to cleave to God. It's lost in our ESVs and the NIVs. They say words like hold fast to him. But those of you who know the King James will know that's right back at the beginning of Genesis. Cleave. A man will leave his father and mother and he will cleave unto his wife. That there is a closeness of relationship that a husband and wife have that God intended from the very beginning. And that closeness of relationship, that's what Moses is looking for in this passage. It's not just head knowledge. It's not just heart knowledge. It's not just going through the motions of religion. It's holding so tightly and being bound together with your God. That's what he's looking for. And if all it is external and mountainous symbols, then you're just hypocrites. And you're just closing the kingdom of God in people's faces. To retain the promised blessings of God, Moses is saying here, it's not about adherence to any laws. It's not about adherence to the things that are written down in Deuteronomy. It's about where the heart is. And what Jesus does, he demonstrates a right understanding of our passage. Because what he does is in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus puts this teaching into practice. In Matthew chapter 4, what's happened is Satan, the devil, has come to try and tempt Jesus, to move him off this pathway that he's following to come to save the world. And what happens is that every temptation that Satan lays before Jesus, what Jesus does is he takes the texts of Deuteronomy and he's fixed those texts in his heart and in his mind. And he uses them to destroy Satan's arguments. That's what it means about binding your arms and binding your head. So you're using them practically. So that's controlling the way that you're thinking. So that your heart is right before God. And that's exactly what Jesus does. So Jesus' words there in Matthew 4. Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 3. When Satan comes at him again, Jesus responds, do not put the Lord your God to the test. That's a direct quote from Deuteronomy 6 verse 16. When Satan comes and tries to drag him down again, Jesus responds, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That's a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. That's what Moses is saying. Bind them on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on your doorposts. Write them on your gates. Build mountains and declare the truth of God. Just hold on to these things if you want to receive the promises of God. And Moses keeps hammering home these same statements over and over again because he knows just how fickle these people are. Just how easily they just wander away again and again and again. And as we look to these wonderful promises in this passage, the wonderful promises of blessing that God is ready to pour out on his people, then the sad thing is that we find that there was only a very brief time in Israel's history. In the very early part of Solomon's reign, there is a moment recorded in 1 Kings 4:21 when Israel enjoyed nearly, very nearly, all the blessings that God had promised. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. And those nations brought tribute and served Solomon. Just a small moment in time when they tasted of all that God would have given them. But Solomon's son would not reign over all of Israel. 10 of the tribes would split themselves off and be separated. Within 150 years, 10 of those tribes were conquered. Those 10 tribes would be lost. They would never return to the land of Israel. Not even until this day, 3,000 years later, because Israel did not walk in obedience. And they lost the land, just as Moses warned them, time and time again. He warned them, and they messed it up. And so the question we ask as we're looking at this passage is, what are they missing out on? What did they miss out on? Verse 12 gives us a little clue to this. Verse 12 tells us, this is a land that God cares for. He's looking after this land. The eyes of the Lord are continually on it from the beginning of the year to its end. God has got a special focus on this land. It seems to have been there from the beginning of time. Because if you just think about that region in the Middle East, we all know that oil is from little creatures that lived a long time ago and got crushed beneath the earth and turned into oil, one of the richest resources in the earth. And where is the biggest concentration of this oil? It's in the Middle East. And so the Middle East at one point was so rich and teeming with life. It must have been for all of this oil to bestow there. So it seems though, even from the very beginning of creation, this was a rich and fertile place that God had a particular eye on. And we know that it had been like that and it continued like that because when the Israelites first came to spy out the land, do you remember? What they did is they went in the land and they said, yeah, this is just what God had promised us. And so they came out and there was fruit in abundance and the two men were carrying a pole with this huge bunch of grapes in it, too heavy for one man to carry that come from this land. This was a land truly blessed by God. And even now, there's still a remnant and taste of it. I don't picture the Middle East as being this wonderful verdant land at the moment. But nevertheless, Israel has got one of the biggest exports of fruit of anywhere in the world. It's just phenomenal, the quality of the fruit that's given there. It's a land, as we've been told many times, and including in our passage in verse 9, it's a land that flows with milk and honey. In verse 11, it tells us why this is. It tells us that this land is watered from heaven. It's coming from the very presence of God himself. In verses 14 and 15, such is the way that God cares for this land that we've got grain and there's wine and there's oil and there's grass for the livestock. You will eat and be satisfied in this land. As you'd expect, under God's care and his watchful eye, this is a good, good land. This is a land where God would send his son to walk amongst us. I think maybe that's why he got a special eye on this land. There's still going to be a focus on this land at the very end of time. The final battle, good against evil, will be fought at Megiddo. The Battle of Armageddon is fought in this land. The key thing that this land is a land under God's care. There's no natural reason for it to be so. As I say, I don't tend to think of it as being a brilliant land to go and dwell in because, as I say, it just strikes you as being barren and arid and hard and all the rest. But, and as I say, Abraham, he was told to leave the fertile crescent and come down to this land, to the promised land. And you remember, as you read through your Bibles, that it was famine that drove Abraham out of the land into Egypt. You remember that? Remember, it was famine that drove Joseph and his brothers back into Egypt, where they stayed for 400 years. And the thing is that what happens is that this is a land God cares for, but when God takes his hand away from that land for his purposes, then it just runs to ruin. God, when he's got his hand on and is caring for that land, is abundant and fruitful and wonderful. But it takes his hand away and it becomes a very difficult place to be. It's interesting, I was just reminded of a Romans 8 passage. And it makes mention of the land. Romans 8, 19. Creation waits with eager longing for the sons of God to be revealed. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. That's the natural state. The reason it's so abundant and full of life is because God has put his hand upon it. And when we think about our passage, we have two mysterious characters. We have Dathan and Abiram. Who on earth are they? Do we know? No. I had to look it up because I didn't remember who on earth these people were. Verse 6. The story is familiar. A people that seem to have been in rebellion, and all of a sudden the earth swallows up and all of the tribe gets sucked down into it. That's what we're told in this passage. But that's Korah, isn't it? That's about the priests in the Exodus story. Who on earth are Dathan and Abiram? Well, their names are there in the story in Numbers 16. It is Korah's rebellion, which a lot of us are familiar with. Korah was the priest. But what Dathan and Abiram were told in Numbers 16 did was they were criticizing the provision of God. They were criticizing the land. And in fact, what they did was they spoke what we now realize is heresy. Because what they said was Egypt flowed with milk and honey. Egypt was a lovely land. This land that God's taken to us, we're not happy with. And Moses reminds the people of that heresy that they declared, because they ignore the fact that all these blessings come about because God blesses and blesses this land. It's quite interesting in verse 10 of our passage. Yeah, I will share this with you because I thought it was interesting in verse 10. Is that a lot of commentators have spent a lot of time trying to work out what happens in verse 10. I don't know whether it's in your translation. It's in the King James, which is good. Which is that in Egypt, what they needed to do, they needed to irrigate that land by foot. So there's a lot of speculation about what that means. So there's a speculation that maybe it's a bit like our 100-foot drain over down at Erith, down the road. It's a 100-foot drain, not because it's 100-foot deep or because it's 100-foot wide. It's a 100-foot drain because the 100th foot regiment dug it. That's where the drain came from. So there's a colloquialism that appears here in verse 10. And we do have it in English, so I'm not going to go into detail of it. But sometimes if you're on a long hike, then what might be is somebody trails at the back, and what they do is they just pass the message on, I'm going to go for a wander over here for a bit. And you look at them strangely and then realise what they mean as they wander off the path for a moment. Or sometimes when the house is full of guests, and somebody, a bloke, comes round to you and says, I'm going to take a walk down the garden and water the compost heap. Some of you know exactly what that means. And that's what Moses is saying in this passage, is doing a contrast between this cesspit, which is Egypt, and the glorious promised land that is watered with cascades of rain off the from heaven, down onto the valleys, into the rivers, and watering this land. There's a huge difference between Abiram and Dathan's cesspit and this wonderful place of refreshing that we brought them to. So from this passage, just to finish off, what we have is we don't have Israel. Israel, the land, is lost. The people didn't walk in obedience to him. But of course what happens for us, his people, is we do get a land that is directly under God's care and under his provision. God, his people, and they will dwell in a place of wonder and glory forever. That's what he's been prepared for us. A new heaven and a new earth where God's glory dwells. I'm going to finish by reading about that from Revelation chapter 22. These are the words to describe this new land that you and I will move into. This new land that it is under his care, where nothing corrupts, there are no cesspits in heaven. There's no disobedience in heaven. There's no famine in heaven. There's no more mourning or crying or pain. All those former things have passed away. He will make everything new. Revelation 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more nights. They'll not need the light of a lamp or the light of a sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and forever. That's his promise to you. Amen. Mm-hmm.